Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now by means of your word. Lord, I ask that you would allow me not to be a distraction, but rather simply to point us as a church to the wonders, to the truth revealed in your word. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. What's so messed up with the world? Why is it in shambles? Why is the world filled with evil, with crime, with war, with devastation and death? We know, as we've been looking in the book of Genesis, that God created a perfect world. And yet what we see in Genesis 3 is that that perfect world fell into ruin and misery. What went wrong? Well, instead of trusting what God said, mankind rebelled against God. In Genesis 3, we see the devastation that comes when we reject what God has said. Adam and Eve believe they can reject God's word and face no consequences. They reach out for sovereignty and autonomy, but they're left with sin and shame. This morning, let's consider together the very first temptation and think through how it's connected to the trustworthiness of God's word. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be considering the first 7 verses. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, an infallible word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Up until this point in the scripture, everything has been good. It's been very good. You'll recall God made a delightful paradise for man and woman to dwell with God in perfect harmony. But when you get to Genesis 3, the tone of scripture changes with these ominous words. Listen again to verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The book of Revelation points back and identifies this ancient serpent as the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. So this is no ordinary snake. This is the evil one. The serpent is Satan. And here he's described as being crafty. He's shrewd and cunning. He's clever. He's sneaky and sly. He's tricky. He's filled with guile and deceit. Perhaps you remember when Jesus first encountered Nathanael. As he's coming, he said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He said, Nathanael's a guy that's not sneaky. What you see is what you get. We see the opposite here in the garden. The snake is crafty and cunning. He's filled with deceit. And we see that deceit in his words, his subtle words. Look again in verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Seems like a harmless question. And yet what he's doing in this question is he's smuggling in an assumption that you should doubt what God has said. Perhaps you need not trust the word of the Lord. Has God actually said? Has God really said? This temptation is reminiscent of one millennia later when Christ was tempted. Now the setting's changed from a lush garden to the desert wilderness. Now we might say that the serpent has the home court advantage. But what happens at the temptation of Christ? If you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, in verse 3, we read this. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." It's interesting. He didn't merely say, "Command these stones to become bread." The text tells us he was hungry, been fasting for 40 days, and now, do this magic trick. Provide food for yourself. Satan says more than that. He says, look again, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Where did this Son of God business come from? Why does he say, "If you're the Son of God"? Well, the immediate context tells us. Right before this, the end of chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And you'll remember what happened at the baptism. His Father speaks. We see it in verse 17. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the serpent comes and says, "If you are the Son of God." He doesn't say, "Since you're the Son of God." He specifically says, "If." It's kind of iffy. It's a little doubtful that you're actually the Son of God. I know God just said that you are, but we don't actually believe God, do we? You see, the point of attack at Christ's temptation was what God had said. The serpent is trying to get Jesus to doubt the words of his Father and prove who he is, instead of simply relying upon what God has said. In fact, the whole encounter between Jesus and Satan is focused on the trustworthiness of God's word. In Matthew 4, verse 4, we have Jesus' response. He says, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Satan says, "Don't believe God." Jesus says, "That's my very life. I live by what the Father has told me. I live by the word of God." Do you see the similarities here? Jesus is being tempted like Eve was being tempted. And Satan, let's just face it, he's not very creative. That's how he tempts us as well. He comes to us and he says, "You don't actually believe what God said in that old book, do you? You can't actually try to live by the word of God." No, no, no. Satan would lead us astray. Back in the garden, it was the same temptation. Did God really say? He's setting up Eve as the judge of Scripture, as the judge of God's word. She gets to determine what is good and right. That's what he's suggesting. He attacked what God actually said. So this narrative, it unfolds in three movements. First, we'll see the distortion of God's word. Then, the denial of God's word. And finally, sadly, disobeying God's word. Let's look at each in turn. First, distorting God's word. That's what the serpent is doing here. He's distorting, he's changing what God has said. Look carefully at what he says to the woman there in verse 1. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. He's smuggling in this assumption that, God's word is not to be trusted. And interestingly, intentionally, he misquotes God. He presents a distortion of what God has said. God's generosity is twisted by Satan's question to suggest a divine stinginess, as if God is not being very kind. He won't let you eat of the trees. Now the woman, she's going to bring correction. But before we even get to her correction, let's just notice at what's being suggested so subtly. If God tells you that anything is out of bounds, if at any point he says no to your liberty, he might as well get rid of all your liberty. I mean, how dare he tell you there's something you can't do? Who does God think he is? This is what he's suggesting to the woman. Did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Now, we know that that's not what God said, but that's what he's presenting. It's as if God's saying you can't do anything. He's just stingy. Now, God had said there was one tree that was forbidden, but this Satan is pulling that one tree right into the eyes. Focus on what's forbidden, so that you can't notice all of God's generosity. He said you can't have this tree. It's as if he's saying you can't have anything. Isn't God horrible? Let's look at how Eve corrects the misquotation. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Satan's suggesting that God's saying you can't have anything. She says, oh no, God has been so good to us. He said we could have that one and that one and that one and that one, just not that one right there. But did you notice how she too didn't get it quite right? Let's set the record straight. What did God actually say? Turn back to chapter 2. You see it in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now compare that with Eve's version again. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Did you notice the difference? She's added to God's word. God didn't say you couldn't touch the fruit. He just said, don't eat it. But now she's got this extra boundary. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. If you do, you'll die. So the tempter, he has distorted God's word. But now sadly, we see Eve has joined him in this distortion, this changing of what God has said. She's magnifying God's strictness, just as Satan was. She is adding to Scripture. This revisionist approach to what God has said only leads to trouble. Let me just apply the principle to us real clearly. We can never add to or take away from what God has said. It is wrong for us to try to improve or correct the Scripture. We don't supplement, we don't subtract from the Bible. Now, this is its own sermon in itself, because this theme is picked up again and again throughout Scripture, the dangers of adding to or taking from what God has said. It's perfect. We don't need to change it. We need to submit to it. So often, we have this temptation. Well, you know, we'll just lessen this. Or we'll add a strictness here. I know God didn't really say it, but we all know, and we start adding, or we start taking away. We don't want to be those who distort the Word of God. That's the first thing we see in this passage. Now, secondly, denying God's Word. The intensity rises when you get to verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Now the frontal attack has begun. He outright contradicts what God has said. The serpent's word is now against God's word. He says, God is lying to you. Don't believe him. He said you'll die, but you won't die. This same temptation comes to us again and again and again. Will we believe what God has said or what the serpent says? He says, God is holding out on you. He's just doing this because he's selfish. Don't you know? You will not surely die. God just made that up. The truth is, you can disobey God and get away with it. You can contradict his law and you'll be fine. There won't be any punishment. That is a lie from the father of lies, and he's been saying it from the very beginning. And people are still falling for the same lie today. They think they can just go their own way, do their own thing, reject God, and there will be no consequences. There'll be no punishment, no death, no hell, no wrath for us to bear. We just don't want to think about it. You see, it was the doctrine of divine judgment that was the first doctrine to be denied. And it still is denied again and again in our day. Satan says, you will not die. Go ahead, eat. You'll be fine. More than this, not only does he say that what God has said is wrong, but he actually goes after God himself. He attacks God's character. He tries to say that God is not a good God. Look again at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Don't you see God's holding out on you? He doesn't want you to have this. God is being mean and stingy. Satan says, with this knowledge, you can determine what's right and wrong for yourself. Think about this tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Up until this point, Adam and Eve only had knowledge of good. Satan says, you should know the difference between right and wrong. You should do this. And we, looking at this, might think, yeah, what's wrong with that? That seems appropriate. But here's what's going on. God was determining. He was the moral standard. He was only giving them good. When they took of the fruit, they did have knowledge of good and evil. But they had that knowledge experientially. Now they were the evil. Now they would see that. But Satan is not drawing attention there. He's only telling these half-truths. Oh, you're going to see something. You're going to be like God. Now, wait a minute. The text tells us that they're already like God. They're made in God's image, in his likeness. But Satan says, no. You'll be really like God. You can become God. You don't need him. You can knock him off of his throne. You can be the one in charge. You can determine what's right and wrong. See, the temptation here is to reach out for sovereignty, for autonomy, to rule oneself. The word autonomy means to be a law unto oneself. Satan here is saying, you don't need God to tell you what to do. Just take that fruit and you can do whatever you want. The serpent offers Eve the opportunity to be her own sovereign, to knock God off of his throne. Sovereignty without God is what Satan offered Jesus there in the wilderness too. He says, I'll make you the ruler of all of the kings of the world. Just bow down to me. It's the same temptation that we keep getting. Satan keeps saying, you don't have to listen to God. You can do what you want to do. Be your own king. Don't fall for the lie. Satan cannot deliver on this promise. Satan would say to us, why live under law? This fruit, it's your ticket to sovereignty, to autonomy, to self-rule, to being in charge of yourself. If you eat this fruit, then you will be like God, doing whatever you want. Every temptation is a battle for sovereignty. Every temptation is a question, who will be king? Are you going to try and rule yourself? Or will you submit to God's rule? In the New Testament, Paul gives us an incredible promise in 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 13, listen carefully to these words. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's think through that promise. He starts by saying, there's no temptation that's come on you that isn't average. It isn't normal. It isn't ordinary. Our temptations are just like this temptation there in the garden. Just like Christ's temptation in the wilderness. There's this similarity. We're all just being tempted to ignore God and to go our own way, to act as if we're in charge. He continues, he says, God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with every temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So that means temptation comes our way. And the lies that we're being told is that you have to do this. You have to sin. You need to do this. This is what will work best. You must do this. The pressure feels so strong as if there's nothing else we can do. We have to do this. But God provides a way out, an escape hatch. Now, what is that way of escape? It's simply trusting God's word. Every time, the way of escape is to believe the Lord and not the lies of the deceiver. Satan comes and says, oh, you need to commit adultery. You need to lie. It's fine. You can disobey your parents. You should have everyone revolve around you. You should pridefully act as if you are the center of the universe. We're told these lies. But of course, we need to trust what God has actually said. Trust that God's way is best. The way of escape is always to believe God. We're told to take up the shield of faith. This is how we extinguish the darts of the evil one. When temptation comes, the way out is to trust God. Specifically, to trust His word. His way is best. All right, so back to our passage. We've seen Satan has been distorting God's word, denying God's word. But now, sadly, we see Adam and Eve disobeying God's word. Look at verse 6, perhaps one of the saddest verses of Scripture. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This verse is interesting. Before this, we've had this dialogue, this conversation. But now we get to go into the mind of Eve. We're hearing about her thought process. So what was she thinking? She was thinking, this fruit is actually good for me. Not bad, like God said. It'll be fine if I eat it. In fact, it won't hurt me. It will help me. Eve has been deceived. She believes the lie. And where has Adam been in the midst of all of this? Well, did you notice it was there at the end of the verse? And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was right there. In fact, the verses before this, verses 1 through 5, when Satan addresses Eve, each time he uses the word you, it's in the plural. You all will not surely die. He's been there the whole time. And what's he been doing? He's been standing by idly. He's been passively letting his wife be deceived. Adam should not have let it happen. Adam has failed to keep the garden. He had a divinely ordained responsibility to guard the garden and his wife. He should have intervened. He should have said, stop listening to the lies of that snake. He should have protected his wife. But what we see here is Adam fails miserably. And he partakes in that same sin. There's an order that we see in the first few chapters of Genesis. We have God and man and woman and the animals. And we see this progression of authority. But do you see how it's all turned on its head in this chapter? The woman is obeying and listening to the snake. And the husband, The man, he's listening to the woman, and no one's listening to God. It's exactly the opposite of what it should be. Adam and Eve believe they can reject God's word, and there won't be any consequences. You will not surely die. They grasp to get a hold of that sovereignty, that autonomy. But then they are left with just nakedness and shame, seeing their own sin. We see the consequences here come in verse 7. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings, these loincloths. So the eyes of the man and the woman were open, like the serpent said, but not to freedom, not to sovereignty, not to this self-rule. What they saw was their own sin and their guilt and their nakedness. Now they know evil because they have acted in it by disobeying God. Okay, the big question of the text is this. Did they die? God had said they will surely die. Satan had said you will not surely die. So did they die? It doesn't look like it. The text says that Adam lived another 930 years. So what's going on here? Did they die? Yes, they did die. They died spiritually. Now, their physical death would come about because of this action as well. But God delays that. Now, they deserved it at that moment. I mean, he could have just squashed them. But out of grace and mercy, he lets them physically live on. But at that moment, in an instant, their communion with God died. Their innocence evaporated. They're now gripped with guilt. From Adam and Eve's sin, we learn that sin takes hold of us when we begin to doubt God's word and God's goodness. Beloved, don't make these same mistakes. Don't doubt what God has said or that God is good. It will only lead you astray. The rest of the story of the Bible is God pursuing his sinful creatures, stooping to clothe them, to cover them, to restore them. But this is a very sad day. Adam has failed. But the good news is, when we get to the New Testament, Christ succeeds in the very way that Adam failed. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read this, that Jesus has been tempted as we are, in every way like we are, yet without sin. Now that is a profound verse. Jesus was tempted just like we're tempted, but he actually made it through every temptation. He had no sin. Adam and Eve, their very first temptation, they fell. But Christ stood firm through every single one. He took the way of escape. Every temptation that came, he trusted the word of his Father. He trusted God. Let's look once more there in Matthew 4. Listen again to how he responds to the devil. Verse 4, he says, it is written, notice he's going to the Bible. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, the second Adam, he was a man of the word. He fought every temptation by means of the scripture. He said, I'm going to believe what God has said, not the lies of the evil one. We've seen that rejecting God's word brings death, brings devastation. The world we live in is messed up because of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. But we have lots of death because of sin. But the flip side of that is this. When we trust in God's word, it brings life. This is our very life. Jesus says we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do we recognize just how serious it is that we have God's word? It's our very source of life. So if you want to succeed the next time you are tempted, you need to trust the word of God. You need to claim this promise. Again, from 2 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God will provide it again and again and again, the opportunity for you to trust him instead of going the other way. So the good news is that Christ succeeded where Adam failed. But wait a minute. Why did Jesus die? If he succeeded, he didn't deserve to die. Adam, he deserved to die. You and I, we all deserve to die because we have sinned, but not Christ. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we celebrate is that Jesus took our death in our place. He took our punishment. The consequences of our sin were put on him. Earlier, we read from Isaiah 53. Listen again to verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, Jesus took our punishment. He died our death. He took our guilt, our shame. He didn't deserve it, but he took it so that we could have life. Jesus died and was laid in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose victoriously from the grave, demonstrating that he had really paid the full penalty so that anyone, and I mean anyone, who turns from their sin and puts their trust in Jesus, they can be saved from the consequences that their sins deserve. This morning, you, because of your sin, deserve death. But you can be saved from that death if you trust in Jesus. Turn your back on your sin. Turn away from the lies of the deceiver. And take hold of Christ. Don't leave here this morning in the grip of those lies. Turn and trust the God who is faithful. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we can trust your word, that in the midst of every temptation to go the wrong way, to go our own way, you enable us to stand firm, to stand with Christ in confidence by trusting what you have said. Lord, I pray that there are those here who have not truly repented of their sin, that you would change their hearts. Lord, work the miracle of regeneration in this moment. Oh, that we would all leave here rejoicing that my hope is in Christ. And in him alone. We pray all this through the name of Jesus. Amen.